All right, if you have a Bible with you, please turn to the book of Acts chapter 2 as we continue in our study in Acts and beginning at verse 34 to 41. And our title today is, What Shall We Do? That's a phrase taken or a question taken from our text today. What shall we do? Now, many years ago, I was a baby Christian and my parents had just gone off on a trip. And it was just before, a week before my 21st birthday. And I was going to surprise my parents by painting and repairing their French door outside their bedroom. They had this wonderful plush carpet in their room. And then it would go onto these tiles on the patio, which was a veranda. And I said, I'm going to paint this door and fix it up for us. It's all, as for them, as it's all, the paint is chipping off. And so I got this enamel oil-based paint and I got working on this thing. But it was a terribly windy day. And the wind was blowing the door and it was blowing the newspaper that I put down and I was dripping paint onto the tile and then it was dripping on the carpet and it was just crazy. And I was getting more and more frustrated and I had all these good intentions, but it was just becoming crazy. And I got frustrated and I put the paintbrush down and it landed on the tile and it splattered on the carpet. And then I picked up the lid and I slipped on the lid and I put a print on the carpet and it was just crazy. And I got mad and, and I punched a hole through the door. Isn't it crazy? How we start off with good intentions and you create a train wreck. Anyone ever had a day like that? And my parents said to me, if you're going to act like a child, you can't have a 21st birthday party. Could you imagine? Starting off with all these good intentions and ending up with that. Fortunately, I still had my birthday party. But sometimes life is like that, isn't it? Sometimes life starts out with all these great good intentions and you turn it into a big fat mess because we are dirty, rotten sinners. Look in the Bible and you see people like Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, God says to them, I'm going to give you a promised son. And so what happens? They take it into their own hands because time goes on and on and on. And we end up here 10 years later and there's still no child. Someone's mic is on here, so it's reverbing back. And you wait and 10 years goes by and there's still no promised child. And so what do? They take it into their own hands and they make a big fat mess. And Hagar and Abraham have Ishmael. And it just creates all these problems and this tension for this family. Or look at old Esau and Jacob. And Esau goes and he marries a Canaanite woman and then he marries another Canaanite woman and he breaks his parents' heart. But when Jacob eventually gets sent off to go marry someone from their own clan, Esau says, I'm going to make this better. How can I make it better with my parents? What does Esau do? He marries another third wife outside of the clan as well and makes matters even worse. That's what we do. As human beings, we say, let's try and do something good. Let's make things better. But all we do is make things worse when we do it in our own strength. How about Simeon and Levi? Remember when their sister gets raped? What do? They go out to Shechem and they get all those men circumcised, remember? And they wipe them all out. And they thought they was going to remedy the situation. The dad turned and said, you've made them a stench in my sight. And they absolutely lose the blessing. They would have been right after the second brother to get the blessing. But they lost it because they took matters into their own hands, thinking they're saving the day, doing something good. And they wrecked it and lost everything. And even now, as we're studying Moses in the book of Exodus, we get Moses. And Moses goes out and he sees an Egyptian whipping an Israelite. So what does he think? Let me help them. Let me save the day. And he lands up killing the Egyptian, burying him in the sand. And when the Israelites go and they fight with each other, and he goes, well, let me help you. I don't want his help. They say, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? Pharaoh hears about it. And now for 40 years, he has to run away and flee. See, we think we can make matters worse, better, by taking things in our own hands. Let me do something good. But what do so often? We turn it into a horrible mess. Anybody in the home, in the room? Feel that in their lives? Experience that in their lives? Well, the wonderful thing. Amen. Thanks, Eva. I've got an amen at the back there. Isn't it amazing, though, what God does, though? He brings Moses back. And God says, now let me do it the right way. Follow me. Let me put my words in your mouth. And let me lead you through this. So here we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. And we see the question on the day of Pentecost, they ask Peter, what shall we do? What they're asking is, in light of what we've heard, that we are responsible for the death of the Messiah. It is our sin that put him on the cross. What shall we then do to remedy this? Can we fix it in some way? And the answer is repent. The answer is repent. Put your hope and your trust in God. And so let's have a look quickly as we go over this again, Acts chapter 2. And they begin with the question, what does this mean when they see the day of Pentecost coming? And they see all the speaking in different languages and the sound of the mighty rushing wind. And we see Peter begins and he preaches and he uses three biblical texts. He uses Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, he speaks about judgment that was coming. And then all of a sudden he stops and he says, but I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. And we see in the midst of judgment comes God's grace for his elect, for that remnant of God. And he saves them. And he pours out his spirit. And Moses' prayer was answered as well. Oh, that the Lord would pour out his spirit on all his people. And then we see Peter last week, he takes Psalm chapter 16, which is the Psalm of David. And when David sang, you will not let your Holy One see decay, but he will rise and ascend to God's right hand. And then Peter says, this is not talking about David. This is talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified. And God is pouring out his spirit. Christ is pouring out his spirit today in your sight and in your hearing. And then finally, we get to the last part of the sermon today, where again, Peter takes a passage of scripture, Psalm 110, and he now speaks about ascension. And he says it's not David that he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. So let's get some context. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33.
This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing.
Amen. Thank you. And so this is what's happening. This is what's happening today, Peter says to them. And then he turns to the third scripture, the last passage of scripture that he uses, and that's from the Psalm of David, and he begins in verse 34 to 41, our passage for today.
For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made them both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God promised himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from
Jesus is Lord. Has anyone ever heard that before? Jesus is Lord. We see it on signs around town. We see it on bumper stickers everywhere. People wear it on t-shirts. But what does it mean? What does it really mean? Kurios, Ishush. This was a phrase that we see. It comes from the New Testament. It's the shortest creed and confession of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. But it's the most important confession. Jesus is Lord. The question is, who is supreme? Who is the supreme Lord? Who is supreme over the world, over the universe? The Bible tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As we get to John's Gospel in John chapter 1, John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You understand that? And then he says, everything that's been created was created by this Word. Let there be. And there was. The Word created everything, every single thing there is. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, John says, but this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only, come from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word is Jesus of Nazareth. This Word is Jesus the Christ. He is from the beginning. He is the supreme Lord. In the beginning in Genesis, it says, God says, let us, the Trinity, let us make man in our image, plural. We will do it. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us make man in our own image. But then we see very quickly, man falls and sins. Very quickly, man wants to usurp the authority from God and says, no, I want to be Lord. We see Satan, Lucifer, that ancient serpent, who himself was hurled out of heaven because he tried to usurp a position of the Lord that was not his, but now tempts Eve in the same way. If you take this fruit, you will be like God. You will be the one who says what's good and what's evil. No one else can tell you that. You will be the Lord, is the idea there. And we have that all the way from that. We see the attitude of Cain and Abel, and Cain killing his brother Abel and being jealous of him. But then Cain is cursed, and we go, oh well, Cain's going to be wiped off the face of the earth. No, he isn't. Cain actually has common grace. And Cain's whole family and all his descendants just grow and blossom in a worldly way. They make cities and they build them up and they call the name of the cities after themselves. And people look and go, oh, they must be blessed of the Lord. No, they're cursed. They're of the seed of the serpent. But cities are named after them. Musicians and blacksmiths and silversmiths come from this line of people. They're cursed by God. But from the world's perspective, wow, they must be so blessed. And then we see the Tower of Babel. And all these people come together. God says, no, be fruitful, multiply, separate from each other, subdue the earth. But they disobey God. They say, no, we're going to do what we're going to do. And they come together and they build a city. They build a tower. Why? They're building a name for themselves. We are the Lord. We are in charge. We decide what's good and what's evil. We even get to our 5x5 this week and we see the power struggle between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. Really? God is in control. God is sovereign. Even over the heart of Pharaoh, God is in complete charge. But Pharaoh still thinks that he is in charge. And he sets himself over God and God's people. Now it's Christmas soon. We come to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And around Christmas time, we often hear the story of King Herod. Herod the Great. Was he really a king? No, he was a client king. He was under the Emperor of Rome. Actually, his kingdom wasn't much larger than Knox County. So he wasn't a president, he wasn't a senator, he wasn't a governor, maybe a mayor at best. Yet he called himself Herod the Great, a king. A king of a county? It sounds like a country song. What's he doing? Setting himself up as Lord. And then he hears there's another king, King Jesus. And he wipes out any child 2 years old and younger in the entire village of Bethlehem. Because I am the king. I am Lord. At the death of Jesus Christ, we see Pilate washing his hands. He says, I'm not responsible for this. And he says, what shall I do if I let go Barabbas? He looks at the religious Jewish people and says, what do I do with your king? And the religious people scoff and say, king? We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. In those days, Caesar was seen as the supreme lord, the supreme king. But today, there's no more Roman Empire. Rome is not an empire, it's a city. There's no more Caesar. There's no more Pharaoh of Egypt. And Egypt's superpower has long, long gone. But Jesus Christ is still Lord. This is vitally important for us to understand. For us to get into our minds and our hearts. The human spirit says, I want to be in charge. I want to make the rules. I will say what's good and what's evil. It's entirely opposite to what the scripture says. It says Jesus is Lord. And he says what's good and what's evil. How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia or The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? There's a big old lion in that story. What's the lion's name? What's that? Aslan. And who's the little girl in the story? Lucy. Good name, isn't it? And you know in the story of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the kids come and they go to this big old house, and they go through the wardrobe, they go through the back, and they land up in the land of Narnia. And they come out of that, and they spend the whole summer, the rest of the year away, and they come back the following year, the following summer. And they go through the wardrobe again, but was just 1 year for them, turns out to be thousands of years in the land of Narnia. And everything's turned upside down, and there's all this chaos and commotion. But eventually Lucy comes and she finds Aslan, the lion, who is a picture of whom? Christ. That's right. It's a picture of God, a picture of Christ, the Lion of Judah. And what happens? She hugs his big old mane and she climbs on his back and she rides on top of Aslan. And she says, "Whoa, you've grown so much bigger." And what does Aslan say? "I haven't changed. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever." But you know what? I've noticed something really strange. Is that the more people get to know me, the bigger I seem to them. Because the bigger he really is. Because the more of him we truly understand. And that's the truth about God. That's the truth about Jesus Christ, who is Lord. The more we get to know this Lord, the bigger he becomes, because the more of him we fully understand. It's like the Bible itself. How big is the Bible? How big is your Bible? Hold it up. How big is your Bible? Maybe 6 inches by 8 or 9 inches. But imagine as you take this Bible apart, if you took it out page by page, you could probably wallpaper this entire room that we're in. This whole room, how big is this room? And then if you take every single word, and as you look at God and you say, let's exegete that, let's explain that, what does that mean? You could probably fill this world with all that explanation. The Lord is so huge and humongous. And the more you get to know him, the bigger he becomes. But he's never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's just our comprehension and understanding of him is what grows. Jesus is Lord. Three words. Jesus is Lord. Three little words that people can take and they stick it in their back pockets and they sit on it. And it can mean absolutely nothing. Or it's three words that can totally revolutionize and change your whole existence. Which one are you? Jesus is Lord. You know, for the Apostle Paul, he speaks to the church at Colossae and he says, Christ is your life. Christ is your life. And that was our theme last week, wasn't it? We said Jesus is life. He is life itself. When you're saved, he becomes your life. And your whole life is revolutionized. Your whole life is changed by Jesus Christ. Or at least it should be. And now we see here's Peter, the Apostle Peter, and he's preaching about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has become his life. And for those 12 apostles, it's become their life. And for the 120 that were in the upper room, Jesus Christ has become their life. Their Lord, therefore their life. Their whole life has changed. And now there's about to be thousands more whose lives are going to be changed completely. So let's look at verse 34 and 35. Now, what is happening here? What is happening here actually reminds me of John chapter 8. Remember when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they're talking about Abraham? And they said, "We're children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham." And Jesus actually says to them outright, "You're actually children of your father, the devil." And then they go, "What?" And they're all offended by him and all that kind of stuff. And he says, "Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced and he was glad." And they said, "What are you talking about, Jesus? You're not even 50 years old. Abraham was centuries ago. How can he see your day?" And then Jesus says these words, "Before Abraham was, I am." What is he saying? We just read that burning bush. Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God out of that burning bush says, what? "I am who I am." This is God. This is Jehovah. This is the Lord over all of creation. And Jesus is saying, "Before Abraham was, I am. Yes, I was born now, but I was actually before him as well." And that's what we see here in this text of Scripture. This is a psalm that is quoted over 25 times or mentioned in some way, shape, or form 25 times in the New Testament. It's the most common cited psalm in the whole of the New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool." David, he's saying this, King David. But what's he talking about? Well, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 44, Jesus is talking to Pharisees again. And he asks them a question. Who is the Christ? Christos, the anointed one. Who is Messiah? And one of them bravely says, "The Son of David." And he's right. But then Jesus says to him, well, he quotes the psalm. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Why would David call his son the Lord? Everyone's quiet. And there's no one there to ask him any more questions. Why? Because he is both the root and the fruit of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Who's Jesse? David's dad. And so if David is the fruit of the family tree, and then for generations later, so is Jesus, he's the fruit. But how can he be called the fruit and the root of David's father? Because he is before him. He is the creator of all things. Just like before Abraham was, I am, he is both the root and the fruit of the great King David's father. Jesus is Lord. And that's what he's saying. Sit at my right hand, says David. That's the seat of authority. So David's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Lord God saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, come and reign in the seat of authority over the whole universe. Above every king, above every pharaoh, every Caesar, every prime minister, every president, every single ruler. Jesus is Lord. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. Amen? If that's the clear teaching of Scripture, that Jesus is Lord, then why do so many people come to the gospel and say, I only want Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord? Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. Because if he's my Lord, I need to submit to that. You see, the message of the gospel, or a fake false gospel, has gone out that people have grabbed onto, and all they do is they say, Jesus is my Savior, but he's never my Lord. And so we hear people all around the world saying, I've got my fire insurance. I've said a sinner's prayer. I've walked the aisle. I've been baptized, or I've joined this church, or whatever I've done. And then boom, never again. Nothing to do with God. Under the radar. I live my life as though I'm Lord, but I've got my fire insurance. Is that the gospel? Jesus is Lord. He is Lord and Savior. He's not just Savior, he is Lord. Otherwise, you've got the wrong Jesus. You know, for so many people, nothing has changed. Remember Aslan? Aslan the lion? The more you get to know me, the larger and bigger I become. Not that I've changed. Who's changed? You've changed. We've changed. We're continuously changing and growing and maturing in the Lord. And he's becoming bigger and bigger to us because we're seeing him for who he truly is. But if you never change, that means he's not your Lord. And he can't be not your Lord. He cannot be your Savior if he's not your Lord. What's changed? Do we still think the same? Do we still act the same? Are our routines and our habits still the same? Or when we've come to Jesus Christ, is there a change? Now, no one's saying, are you perfect? Anybody perfect in the house? Spiritually, he has made us perfect. Just like when you get married at your wedding, the minister says the two become one. You go off and you never disagree. Amen? No. Because God sees you as one. But it's a lifetime of truly becoming one. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You're saved and God sees you in Christ and you have the righteousness of Christ. But in reality, there's a lot of pruning. There's a lot of perfecting. But if Jesus is not your Lord, none of that's going to happen. And if there's no sanctification, there's no justification. No justification, there's no salvation. Because nothing has changed. We lived in D.C. for a little while. And while we were there, there was a change in administration. President Bush was president and President Obama became president. You know what happens when there's a new president, a new leader? There's a change in administration. New administration, immediately on inauguration day, 4,000 appointees will begin to replace those of the previous administration. There's a whole change. But isn't it amazing? There's a new leader, a new Lord, a new master. Jesus Christ is our Lord. and we say, I'm still trying to be an ambassador of the previous administration. My previous administration is Lucifer. Jesus said, you belong to your father, the devil, if your father isn't God. And we're still ambassadors of the previous administration, Satan, when we're supposed to be ambassadors now for the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior, because you're still lost in your sin. You're still lying and cheating and gossiping and unforgiving and lusting and greedy and so on and so forth. Sure, we are being perfected and we're going to slip back. But are we noticing little by little there's a change? Is there a desire for you to worship God? Was there a desire for you to come here today? Or did you just have to because of routine? Desire to pray, to read your Bible, to go to church, to come to Bible study, to do evangelism. Or those things unnecessary or unimportant? Or frustrations or interruptions to your life? Was it something you desire that says a lot about where our heart is? Is Jesus my Lord? Christ rules the universe. And therefore he rules you. He rules me. He can't become your Savior without being your Lord. Have I said it enough times? It's like going into wanting to have a wedding. Love to do weddings. I want to have a wedding and I just want to wear the clothes and all the decorations of a wedding, but I don't want to be actually married, because then I have to have responsibility. There's no such thing. It doesn't make sense. We want a puppy. Oh, I want a puppy, but I don't want to feed it. I don't want to clean up afterwards. I don't want to take it for a walk. I don't want any responsibility. I just want the puppy. It doesn't work that way, does it? You cannot have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. Sometimes we think Jesus Christ is like going to a restaurant and ordering food. Hold the onions, hold the mustard, hold the mayo. I'm going to pick what kind of Jesus I have. If you pick what kind of Jesus it is, it's not a real Jesus. It's made up in your own mind. You don't pick who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. He is who he is. You take him as he is. I went to a restaurant once and someone ordered a mushroom Swiss burger and said, hold the cheese and the mushrooms. And I said, well, why don't you just order a hamburger? No, it's not the same. We want to order Jesus without the Lord part of it. We can't do that. There's no such thing. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Otherwise, he's not your Savior at all. Verse 35 of chapter 2 of Acts. What does it say? Until I make your enemies your footstool. One day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every single knee will bow. Those who are saved and those who are unsaved. But that's not going to save them when they bow, because it's going to be before the judgment. Everyone will have to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. The majority will not be saved. Jesus said it himself. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few go on that path. Small is the gate, but broad is the road that ends into destruction, and the majority enter that way. It's only the few, it's only the remnant who say Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord. But one day every knee will have to admit and bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Most of them will have to admit it with fear and trembling in judgment. But every single one of us will have to admit it. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 2.
Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain.
So now Peter is saying, 50 days ago, Israel, we rejected Jesus of Nazareth as though he was a criminal. And the true criminal, Barabbas, he went free. And for Jesus Christ, we said, crucify him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Why? Because life itself, who Jesus is, cannot die and stay dead. And then for those 40 days on and off, he taught us the truth. We saw him in the scriptures and interpreted himself through the whole Old Testament scriptures. And then 10 days ago, he ascended up to the right hand of the Father and promised that he would pour out his Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what you're seeing today. And so right now, he's ruling and he's reigning in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And one day he will come back to judge his enemies and make his enemies a footstool. In other words, they will be under his feet and he will crush them under his feet. Because Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate. God exalted him to the rightful place. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. and you killed him on Calvary. You shouted, crucify him. Although he rose again, his blood is on your hands. His blood is on all of our hands because of our sin. All right, verses 37 to 41.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he will witness and continue to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
3,000 souls. 3,000 people were saved and baptized that day. Isn't that incredible? That is incredible. But there were still others that were there that were not saved and not baptized. So what can we learn from those that were saved? Verse 37 says they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. How many of you carved the Thanksgiving turkey? How many of you are no good at carving a Thanksgiving turkey? Okay. How many of you think you're pretty specialized in carving a turkey? I remember years ago, it was Christmas turkey and ham, and we went to visit with some cousins, and we were supposed to have a meal and then stay over the night, and the next day we're going to eat the rest of the leftovers, and there was this big turkey and big ham left over. And two of my cousins, they couldn't really carve the turkey, so what they just did was they just bit into it. And so the next morning we woke up, and there were bites out of the turkey and bites out of the ham. And let me just tell you this, just a disclaimer. Instead of saying my cousins, just my cousins, my adult cousins, okay, this is what they were doing. And so some people are not very good. They're hacking up a turkey or carving it with a knife. But yet these guys were cut to the heart. Remember Peter? In Luke, as we entered off Luke, we saw Peter and the disciples, and Jesus was telling them that from now on, they're going to have to take tunic with them. And they said, well, we've got these two swords. And Jesus said, that's enough. That's enough. Talking about swords. And then when Jesus gets arrested, Peter grabs one of those swords. And what does he do with it? He cuts off Malchus's ear with it. And he makes this mess and there's blood everywhere. And what does Jesus have to do? Jesus has to fix his mess. That's how we began, didn't we? So often we take matters into our own hands. I'll save the day. What do? We make a big old mess. We go contrary to God's will, and there's blood everywhere. There's a big, fat mess. And by the grace of God, Jesus takes his ear, and he puts it back on him. And he says, he who lives by the sword, dies by the sword, Peter. Put it away. But now we see Peter has changed. Not making things worse, not trying to fix things in his own strength. But now by the power of the Holy Spirit, he takes a new kind of sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. And he takes the book of Joel from the sword of the Spirit. Instead of taking those two swords that he had before, he takes two psalms of David. He speaks it to the people. By the power of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit cuts to the heart beautifully. Perfection. And 3,000 people are saved. Now he does it God's way. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. What does it say?
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
This crowd had hearts as hard as stone, because many of them shouted, crucify Jesus. You have to have a heart as hard as rock to do that. And to follow leaders that would say, or lie and say, we have no king but Caesar, when King Jesus was meant to be free. Yet God keeps his promises. And our hard, calloused, rock-hard hearts, God says, you can't change them. So I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to cut out your heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh by my grace. I will save my elect. God does this by him with his sharp sword and by his word. Let's look at Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 32.
I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me.
Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 36.
And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute and be careful to obey my rules.
No one could do this by themselves. And for the sake of my own name, the name is I am Lord of a creation, I will do this, and I will save a people for myself. And Ezekiel 36 comes before Ezekiel 37. Yeah. And what is Ezekiel 37 about? Remember the valley of dry bones? And the wind of God's Spirit blows and gives life to those dry, dead bones? But there's a heart of flesh now put into them. They rise up, and what do they become? A mighty army. Now on this day of Pentecost, God's army has 3,000 new recruits. Jesus Christ is their Lord. He's their commanding officer. He's their Lord and Savior. And so the first step, Peter says to them, is what do? You repent and then you be baptized. It's the first act of obedience is baptism. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you been baptized? Because that's the first act of obedience for a Christian. And if you're not willing to take the first step of obedience in baptism, who's to say you'll take the second and third and fourth and hundredth? If you don't take the first step, you won't take the rest. Is Jesus your Savior or is he your Lord, your commanding officer? They ask the question, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. What does repent mean? It means to turn around. It means you're marching in one direction, you do an about turn, and you turn in the other direction. You have to first do that in your thinking, in your mind, then in your heart, and then in your life. And you can do what Romans 12 says. We can renew our minds, and that will renew our lives, and we will know God's will, and we will follow our commanding officer. He gives us his Holy Spirit, the seal of his promise of inheritance. All this comes when we ask the most important question of our lives, what must I do to be saved? Repent. Turn around. Agree with God. He will become your Lord and your Savior. And then be baptized in the first step. And then continue in discipleship with him. Have you done that this morning? Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 again. So as we're ending off this morning, we see this is really the theme in the book of Acts. Because what he says, those who are far off, he's talking about those who are far off from Jesus, those Israelites who are far off, but also, did Peter actually realize that he was prophesying? Yes, he was foretelling, but did he realize he was foretelling the future? Because not very long, we will see the Gentiles be brought in. And these Gentiles being brought in, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 13, and he uses exactly the same language. Look at Ephesians 2.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were faultless have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
The church at Ephesus, this is a Gentile church. Those who were once far off. That's you and me. Now being brought near. He has the question, have you been brought near to God? Are you saved? Are you saved? Have you repented of your sins? Are you still repenting? Have you been baptized in obedience to your faith? R.C. Sproul, the late preacher, told that decades ago, a man who ran a psychiatrist, a psychologist, who ran a large company in counseling people, offered him $100,000 just to join the firm. He said, we desperately try to work with people and we try to fix people, but very often, and I try to fix them, we make them worse. Because you can't believe how much guilt people carry with them in their lives. And we need someone like you, R.C. They need a priest. Now, he's a Protestant, not a Catholic, so he's not a priest. But we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, where we come to and we repent of our sin and we're baptized and he becomes our Lord and our Savior. Is he your high priest? When Jesus died on the cross, not only does he take our sins, but he takes our shame and he takes our guilt of our sin away with him as well. What do we do with the mess that we make in our lives? The mess of our lives and the foolish things that we've done and said and thought. We confess them before God. We repent. And he washes them away. And he cleanses us. And then we follow him. And we trust him as our Lord and our Savior. Have you done that? What are you doing with your guilt and your shame? Have you come to Jesus, repented and believed? Because the more you get to know him, the bigger he becomes. Not that he's changed, but because you will change. Because Jesus is not only the Savior, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Lord, thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I pray that he will be Lord of every single person here today. And if he's not, I pray that they would pray today. Lord, forgive me, a wretched sinner. Cleanse me of my sin. Help me by your Spirit to turn around and to follow you all the days of my life. Lord, be my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.